We are continuing our series this morning on the book of Ephesians, and that series is titled God's Plan, because Ephesians is a letter written to the church, and it's about the church, and how the church is part of God's plan to renew the world and all its brokenness. And we've been reflecting on this for about 11 weeks now, and with a few little breaks, and I don't want you to lose sight of where we are in the letter, that the first three chapters were all about identity consolidation, about you and I finding our identity in Christ, in the love of God the Father, in the work of Jesus the Son, in the sealing of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And it's supposed to lead to a different kind of life, and we've been looking at how it means a life together with people who are very different than you, but share a common identity in Christ. And we've noted how when we got to chapter 4, we turned a corner, that Paul hadn't told us to do anything in the first three chapters. But when we get to chapter 4, the do words come fast and furious. And this morning, the passage we're looking at, they come really fast and furious. But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that Paul is talking about what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. This is from Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it pierces our souls, and it crawls into the nooks and crannies of our heart. And we pray that it would do its work there this morning. Lord, whether we're coming believing these things, but really struggling and trapped in patterns that we want to be free from, or we're not sure what we believe, we're trying to figure it out, or maybe we once believed, but now we find ourselves doubting in ways that make us think about walking away. Lord, would you use your word to do your work in our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was sent an article 2 days ago from The Atlantic, and The Atlantic article that I read was called "The Weight I Carry," and I don't know if you've seen this or read this, but it's from a gentleman who I think has done a special called "My 400-pound Self." He's almost 500 pounds actually, and he's writing a book. And this article is his reflection on his experience with obesity, and it's heart-wrenching. Because he describes not just his own struggle with his appetite, like physically speaking, but like a spiritual malnourishment, a desire to be loved a desire to be whole. And he even describes well, I think, how the institutions of society give conflicting signals. Like, you're beautiful, right, if you're not obese. But then on the other hand, hey, eat this, try this, look at how good this is. And it's like this battle that he feels like he cannot win. And he's tried every diet. He's tried the South Beach diet, the paleo. He's gone, I mean, he's taken his talents everywhere is what he says. But all with no success, or at least with minimal success, but only to rebound to the weight he was before. And then he describes this moment where his sister, also enormously obese, dies from complications due to obesity. And at the funeral, everybody is bringing food. Food left and right, food everywhere, food right at your fingertips, food right in front of your face. And he says, I dove in, I devoured, because it pushed away the grief for just a moment. And then he writes this, this is the terrible catch-22. The thing that soothes the pain prolongs it. The thing that brings me back to life pushes me closer to the grave. Now, I think everyone in this room can relate to that. Maybe not as it relates to food, but it might be to sex or pornography or to success or to the way people value you, to achievement, to control. Because there are so many things in life that look like life. But we discover that when we give ourselves over to them, it actually leads us to death. There are so many things that promise fullness, but they end in emptiness. And what I want to suggest to you is what Paul is doing in the second half of his letter to the church in Ephesus is he's teasing out the kind of life that brings fullness to our emptiness. That's what you want, isn't it? That's what I want, right? But when you read this passage, it may seem like Paul's just rattling off a bunch of commands that are disconnected from one another. Do this, don't do that. Stay away from that thing, but this thing you should grab hold of. And he does move fast. And I'm borrowing this from another preacher, but the do's of Scripture have to be preached. It's really important. But we never want to preach a do-do sermon. Do you know what a do-do sermon is? Where all you give is do's. And I want to show you how these do's that we have to pay attention to are rooted in some done's that God has accomplished on our behalf. We'll do a do-done sermon. We'll do a done-do sermon. But may we never do a do-do sermon, okay? Now, hopefully that relieved the pressure for just a moment. But what I want you to see is this. There is a thread along which all the beads of this passage, all the do's are strung, okay? And if it goes all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Right? If you're in Christ, this is the life you're supposed to live. And what Paul is doing in this passage is encouraging us to renounce a certain kind of life and embrace another one. Now, a lot of people try to figure out what happened in the church of Ephesus for him to talk like this. And maybe there was some event. Maybe there was some happening that he's directly addressing. But, you know, scholars have noted that in the ancient world, what you had on numerous occasions was people gathering in towns around meals to drink and celebrate and talk about significant things. But what happened more often than not was people started drinking too much. They started talking very lewdly to one another. They sang lewd songs to one another. And the conversation devolved and they ended up in orgies and other kinds of sexual immorality. And this happened over and over and over again. And Paul is writing and saying, the church is supposed to be a different kind of community. And the reason is, we are a community that is designed to lead to fullness, not emptiness. And he talks about three things in this section of the letter, three aspects of our walk together. Did you notice how he goes back to this walk language, right? Verse 2, walk in love. Verse 8, walk in the light. And verse 15, walk with wisdom. And he contrasts it all along the way with a community characterized by lust, darkness, and foolishness. This isn't simply private piety. He's talking public ethics for the people of God, for God's new society, the church. And let me give you this little aside, because there's something you must absolutely know. Communities shape persons. No one constructs a self by themselves. It's always within a community. In a family, at work, with peers, as part of a club or society, there are values that are stamped on our soul through the communities and the practices that we inhabit. And the church is meant to be a counterculture, a new community that has a different kind of life, a different kind of walk. And I want to talk about the three aspects that he teases out for us this morning and take a look at their counterfeits. And in the end, I want you to see that what Paul is laying before us is not just renouncing a certain kind of life, but embracing another, a life that leads to fullness. Look, I know there's some unsettling stuff in here, and we're not going to ignore it, but I don't want you to be afraid. Because the background to this is God loves you, and he wants to deliver you from the things that are killing you, right? So I want you to approach this with hope and anticipation, even when it hurts. All right, so let's start first with talking about the first aspect of our walk that Paul addresses in this passage. The first thing he says is walk in love. And notice that this is how it sounds. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us. Now, maybe you already buy this, but just in case you don't, love is the foundation of the Christian life. And it is the foundation of the Christian community. And the kind of love that we're talking about is not the sappy kind of love of Hallmark or the sentimental kind of love of the romance movies of Hollywood. It's the kind of love that Christ models for us. It's self-giving love. And Paul is saying, you actually have this love already in Christ. And you're to take that love and you're to extend it out for the benefit of others. And I want you to pause for a second and think about how different your life would be, how different this community would be if we just took hold of that, right? How would your life be different if you walked in love like this? What would change in your marriage if you regularly forgave the way Christ forgives you? What would change in your friendships if you regularly made self-sacrifice for the benefit of another the way Christ did for you? What would change in your relationship with your family if you saw your role as to give for their flourishing and not to take just for your benefit, right? Everything would change. Everything. Walk in love is the most important aspect of our walk together in community and in our lives as individual Christians. But Paul doesn't stop there because he talks about love's opposite immediately following. And you know what the opposite of love is? It's lust. Love is about self-sacrifice for the flourishing of others. Lust is about self-indulgence for the gratification of self. And the moment we say the word lust, everybody thinks of sex. Sex is what we usually think about when we think about lust. And you know what? Paul is most definitely addressing this. If you look at verses 3-5, the words he uses for sexual immorality and impurity, porneia and akatharsia in Greek, right, cover every kind of sexual sin. Sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, sex with oneself, sex in any way that moves beyond its God-ordained context, which is marriage. And right there, some of us are saying, all right, here we go again. The church is all hung up on sex, right? Haven't we moved past it? I mean, this is the 21st century. The way the Bible talks about sex is so outdated, it's so unrealistic, right? It's not in keeping with our current progressive understanding of sexuality in our culture. And I want you to hold on just for a second because you may not realize this, but Paul's culture was at least, if not more, sexualized than ours. If you lived in the Greco-Roman world in the first century, right, there were brothels on every corner. And there were rituals that were part of the religions of the day that included sexual rites as your initiation into that community. If you were a middle class or upper class male in that society, you were pretty much expected to get around sexually outside your marriage. Adolescent boy slaves that were part of your household. Going to the brothels and visiting a prostitute. Archaeological evidence uncovers just an embarrassing amount of sexuality in the Greco-Roman world. Lamps in the shapes of male genitalia, right? Murals, paintings, furniture, right? All sexualized. This world that Paul lived in was actually as much, if not more, sexualized than ours. This ethic comes in to a culture that is sexually crazy and schizophrenic. And we don't have to look very far in our own day to recognize like the fruit of that in our lives. We are told on the one hand that sex is nothing. You can have sex with your next door neighbor, it's no big deal, right? Don't be hung up on sex. But on the other hand, sex is everything, right? If you don't have sex by the time you're 40, you're probably gonna drop dead, right? Sex is nothing, sex is everything. Like we're crazy. And you don't have to be a Christian to recognize this. Sociologists have explored like the vast terrain of sexuality in our world. Like, we don't know what to think about it. We don't know what to do with it. And it's actually not become this satisfying, gratifying thing that we want it to be. Paul's words about sexuality in this passage are not because he has a low view of sex. Like, God's embarrassed by this. Like, let's, guys, not a hint around here, okay? It's because he has a high view of sex. Paul knew his Old Testament. And the Old Testament has some passages that you would be embarrassed to stand up and read in church if they were translated faithfully from the Hebrew. The Song of Songs, the Book of Proverbs, full of erotic imagery, positively put, of lovers exploring every inch of each other's bodies with mutual pleasure and self-giving love, right? And here's the thing, sexual ethics is rooted in who God is. That's why Paul can move from be imitators of God, walk in love, don't walk in lust. Because what he's saying is this, God is a God who gives. He's not a God who's always taking. And sex was meant to be a self-donation ritual. That you give not just pleasure, but your whole self. And what we use it for is to take. Pleasure for ourselves, or significant for ourselves. I want to feel loved. So I'm going to give myself sexually to this other person. And what happens is ruin and destruction. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Vanilla Sky years ago. Very odd, strange movie. I'm not recommending it. But there is a scene in that movie that is so powerful where Tom Cruise has had casual sex with Cameron Diaz and she's chasing after him and trying to find him, and they have this confrontation. And she says these words to him. You don't realize that when you have sex with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not. You know what that is? That's the Christian sexual ethic. Is that our bodies and their sexuality were designed for self-donation. They were meant to say, I am completely and permanently yours. I give my whole self to you. And the Christian sexual ethic and why it makes sense only in marriage is because it's supposed to be with someone who's promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am yours, you are mine forever. And that's meant to enhance the pleasure of it because it is a relational, covenant-renewing ceremony. And there's a very positive, rich, beautiful view of sexuality that is behind this. That's why Paul says, I don't want you to joke about it. You know this, you think Paul's bouncing around, but he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. And we're like, you know, don't say cuss words. It's like, no, he's talking about, don't speak in denigrating ways of one another. And it's not because sex is dirty, it's because sex is so beautiful and meaningful, we don't want to cheapen it. We don't want to talk about it in ways that are locker room banter. Sex is a self-donation ritual, and it's meant to be respected. And Paul even says, what you're to put in place of vulgarity is thanksgiving. We're to speak words of thanksgiving for who God has made us to be and the gifts God has given us, however he dispenses them. Look, what Paul is doing is wanting you and I to reimagine our sexuality. It is forgiving, not for taking. It fits under the rubric of love, not of lust. You see, desires are not bad, but desires get misguided misdirected, get twisted up, get overblown. And I want you to notice that Paul moves beyond sex when he mentions covetousness. Because what he's doing is he's drilling down to desire. Desire for what is not rightfully yours. That's at the heart of lust. Yes, it's about sex, but it's about more than that. We covet someone else for our own gratification. We desire to get for our own flourishing. And that's the opposite of love. Look, come back up for a second and think this out. Paul is contrasting two types of lives, two types of communities. One where we objectify and consume one another, right, for our own feasting and pleasure. And the other where we treat each other with dignity and give to one another. And he applies it to our sexuality. And he even applies it with a warning. God takes sin very seriously because it is ruinous and he hates it. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, and there's the heart of it, right? That has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And I want you to hear this rightly, because there is no one in this room who's not sexually broken. And if this man, if you stumble once here, you're out, right? No one is in. It's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is this. There is a kind of life that you can pursue that leads to fullness, and there's a kind that leads to emptiness, that you don't actually get what you're looking for. And Paul wants your life rooted in Christ, rooted in love, and then given out in love, because it's the kind of life that leads to fullness. And the other kind of life is the one that in the end, you lose everything. As one person put it, if we live as consumers, in the end, we're finally consumed. So that's something we have to take to heart, right? This isn't about earning your salvation. This isn't about God measuring you by your works. This is about, have you taken hold of the life that God has given you? And do you want to walk in a way that is consistent with that? And here's the beautiful thing, right? A community that walks in love actually becomes a safe place to be. I don't know how many of you have felt when you walk into a room, you're being objectified. You're being looked at. You're being portrayed in someone's mind or heart as an object to be consumed. What Paul is saying, the church is not supposed to be a community like that. We're a community where we love each other, where we give each other dignity, that we don't treat one another as objects to prey upon. It's supposed to be a safe place. And that means we have to walk in love. And we walk in love because of the love God has shown us in Christ. Now let's look at the second thing he talks about, because I bit off more than I could chew, because Paul talks way too fast in this letter. In verse 8, he continues on, walk in the light, right? Verse 8 says, once you were darkness, right? But now you are children of darkness. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And Paul hasn't lost his way here, and he isn't changing subjects, really. He's given us a new metaphor to try to help us understand the two kind of lives that we can live. And the metaphor is the metaphor of light and darkness. And again, I want you to notice he's working the same thing. A life of darkness ends in emptiness. Look at verse 11. He says, have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. That word, unfruitful, it means barren. It means unproductive. It means empty. It means you don't actually get what you're looking for. It promises life, it ends in death, right? It holds out fullness, but it leads you to emptiness. And what is he talking about here? He's talking about the things that we want to do hidden and in secret. He actually uses that word. Things kept in the dark. Do you know what dwells in the dark? Shame. How beautiful would it be if we could walk with openness and transparency before one another about our struggles, about our sins, about the things that we're dealing with, right? That's the kind of life that Paul is calling us to. But darkness is the kind of life that, like, there's this over here, and I will keep it hidden. And I'm going to pursue this because for some reason it feels like I'm feasting on something that feeds my soul at the moment. And it goes back to the quote that I gave you at the beginning. The thing that brings me to life for a moment only ends in death. And Paul is saying, you've got to commit to not walking in darkness anymore. But he holds out the hope that it's not just a life of darkness ends in emptiness. Avoid it. He says a life of light ends in fullness. Look at verse 9. All that is good and right and true is what the fruit of light is. I mean, that sounds pretty good. To walk in a community where goodness and truth, right, are present, right? To walk in a community where righteousness is everywhere, where people treat you justly and with dignity, right? That is a feast for the soul. And what Paul says is when we walk like that, it exposes the works of darkness. Because you know how darkness helps us in our pursuit of that which is killing us? It keeps it hidden. It hides the ugly realities of evil. But the light comes in and exposes, and it doesn't just expose. Verse 14 and 15 say, it transforms. We bring our weakness, our frailty, our vulnerability, our sin, our shame into the light of the gospel, right? And healing begins to happen. Transformation begins to take place. Look, there is a profound difference between struggling with sin and practicing sin. There is a difference between saying, man, I'm walking this way. I stumbled. I fell in a pothole. It was dark, right? I crawled out or somebody pulled me out, right? Or Jesus just lifted me out of that, right? But I'm still heading the same direction, right? And the other kind of life that says, you know, I know God says this, but I'm going to do that. Because that's what I really want. That's why Paul has linked all this to idolatry. It's like, what are you really after? Who do you really trust? Where do you think life is really found? Walking in the light is not about walking perfectly. It's about owning, I am a son or a daughter of God. I'm a child of light. I belong to him. I'm going to trust him even when it's hard, even when it's hurt, even when I fall in the pothole, even when I stumble in darkness. I am moving towards Jesus, not away from him. I'm moving towards his people, not away from him. Look, you don't need to be afraid that renouncing your me first lifestyle is going to lead to emptiness. No, you will be full. You will be full of life. You'll be full of his forgiveness. You'll be full of his will. And Paul ends this little section in verse 14 with either a riff on Isaiah 61 or borrows from an early Easter hymn, some scholars think, when he says, wake up, rise up, walk in the light, right? This is, Christ died for this for you, right? This is what he wants you to have. He wants you to have a feast, and it happens by walking in the light. Now, here's the third thing. Verse 15, he says, look carefully then how you walk, right? Not as unwise, but as wise. He wants us to walk with wisdom. Now, this is really important because he's going to say some things that may be a little confusing, but if you understand the category of wisdom here, I think you're going to get it, okay? There's a whole lot of things that we have to decide upon in our lives that aren't specifically spelled out in Scripture. Like who to marry, what to major in, what job to take, where to live, how many kids to have, blah, 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 right? But that doesn't mean Scripture doesn't speak to these things. It just takes wisdom to sort it out. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the Bible says. And we get wisdom as part of a community learning to live out the life together we have in Christ. And Paul applies this in a couple of ways. He says, I want you to make the best use of time because the days are evil. Now, that's actually an unfortunate translation. I don't like I'm not a Greek scholar, right? But like everybody I've read said, making the best use of your time, especially in Silicon Valley, that's going to sound like the thing that drives you crazy, optimization, right? You're always thinking, how do I optimize, you know, this moment, you know? And you think, as one of my friends put it, it's like that there's one optimal decision to make at every moment, right? And then there's countless suboptimal ones. And Paul is saying, do the optimal thing, right? And this is why, like, you want to, like, you know, kill yourself sometimes because you're like, I'm stuck in traffic. I have to stay late at work, right? This person interrupted me. This emergency descended upon me. You don't have control over your time in this way. And what Paul is saying is not like, do the optimal thing at all times, right? What he's saying is this. Redeem the time. That's actually the Greek word. Buy it back. However this unfolds in your life, whatever gets on your plate, right? You recognize God is here, God is working, God is doing something, God has something for me in this, God has something for others in this. And you begin to ask different questions about your life. Not how can I organize my life such a way so that I get the most out of it, right? So I can take more. Again, you understand he's keeping with the same stuff here. But what do I do to live in a way that honors the Lord in this allotment of time that has fallen on my lap? I got to redeem it. Who do I need to love here, right? What do I need to pray for in this moment I'm stuck in traffic, right? What do I need to be thinking about? Who do I need to be moving towards, right? This is so practical. And Paul says, because the days are evil. Do you know what he means by that? Like, life is falling apart. Right? It's broken. It's messy, right? And God is calling you to recognize his presence in the midst of messiness. And you know what God does in the messes? He redeems. He rescues. He renews. And we participate in that as individuals, but as a community too. As a community learning to walk together in wisdom, trying to figure out what is pleasing to the Lord. What is his will in this situation? And then Paul adds this. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, did you catch that? Be filled. This isn't just an add-on at the end. It's a summation of sorts. He's not picking on drinking, all right? I could do a whole sermon on drinking throughout the Bible. He's characterizing two ways of life, two kinds of communities to be a part of. And remember, in the ancient world, right? It was a common practice to gather around meals as a part of your community to try to talk about meaningful things, and it would devolve into drunken debauchery and lewd jokes and lewd songs and then orgies and all kinds of other stuff, and the way that people preyed upon one another, objectified one another, and consumed one another. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. You've been given a different life to live, a totally different life, a life of being filled with the Spirit, feeding on Christ by faith. Paul wants you and me to be full. He wants you to have a full life. He wants us to be a full community. And he's saying, that only comes by God's Spirit. And one of the crucial ways that we experience the filling of the Spirit is by living in this community called the church and participating in the public worship of God. You notice he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Instead of the lewd songs where we denigrate and cheapen one another, right? We sing the songs of redemption to one another and remind ourselves who God is, who Christ is, who you are in him. And we do it all with thanksgiving to God. This is to be the soundtrack of the people of God. And it's lovely and it's life-giving. Songs of redemption, of praise, giving thanks to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know what kind of life that produces? As we walk wisely in this way, a life of deference and love. Verse 21, a community of mutual submission. You know, some of us think the fullness of the Spirit makes you aggressive and obnoxious, right? But it doesn't. It makes you humble and loving and deferential out of reverence for Christ. The fullness of the Spirit creates a community that loves God and loves each other. And the question Paul is putting before us is, which community do you want to be? What community do we want to be at Grace Church, right? Are we going to be a community that objectifies each other according to our looks, our talents, our skills in order to consume? Are we going to be a community that treats each other as persons? Will we love or will we walk in lust? Will we dwell in darkness or will we dwell in light? Will we walk in wisdom or in foolishness? Paul's saying, take hold of the life that has taken hold of you. Because in the end, it's the difference between fullness and emptiness. And God wants you to be full. Now look, I know some of us here hearing this, we talk about walking this way. And believe me, like, it's scary to preach a sermon like this when you look at your own life and realize all the ways you don't do it, right? It feels like telling a paraplegic, hey, walk like this. Or, you know, just do this. You're like, yeah, this doesn't work, right? My legs don't work. And here's the thing. Is that God never tells you to do anything that he doesn't promise to help you do. That's why you need the fullness of the Spirit. And the only way we can move away from consuming one another and indulging this life of self-gratification is by receiving life from Jesus. Did you know when we talk about community groups and affinity groups and men's sexual wholeness groups and whatever, right? This isn't just because we want to be a church that's really busy or like really cool. It's because these are the ways we have our desires reordered and we learn to feed upon Jesus instead of one another. A friend of mine put it this way. What Paul is saying is, I want you to renounce the banquets of emptiness that are before you every day. And I want you to feast upon the fullness of God, both now and forever. Friends, that's a good word. That's a word we need to hear again and again and again. That's a place that we can take our soul when it is weary and it is battered and it is discouraged and it feels hopeless to say, I will not find life by feeding on others or in a desperate attempt to just self-indulge for gratification. I will find life at the table of Jesus and his self-giving love. And that's going to lead to wanting to walk in love and to walk in the light, right? And to walk with wisdom together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that, Lord, unsettles. And it unsettles in a way that that we need it to unsettle us. We need to see, Lord, our desperate attempts to find life everywhere else and why we feel so empty. Lord, would you help us to feast on Christ this morning together, that we might find our fullness in him, that he might fill us with his spirit, that we might sing the songs of redemption to one another, that we might celebrate and give each other dignity so that we can walk in love and we can walk in the light and we can walk with wisdom. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.